Continuing our study of triumphant living, looking at life in the new covenant, the new arrangement that God has instituted as a result of the accomplishments of the personal work of Christ. If you'll turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're examining what we're calling marks of old covenant living. Now, when I refer to old covenant living, I'm really talking about trusting yourself. The contrast is old covenant is trusting yourself, the new covenant is trusting Christ because of his sufficiency. So when you hear me talk about old covenant and new covenant, it's really one covenant, the covenant of grace. It has two different manifestations, one known as the old, one known as the new. And refer to it as the new because that's the phrase that Jesus used when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so when we're talking about it, just in a quick summary, one system is trusting yourself to earn your righteousness, and the other one is trusting the sufficiency of Christ in his righteousness. The difference is being justified by faith alone. And so what we're talking about today in our passages of 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9, we're looking at what I'm calling marks of the old way of living, the marks of trusting yourself. You know, we say that we have a saving relationship to God through the personal work of Christ, but how do we really know that we're living by faith? Sometimes you have to look at the other side of the coin to say, you know, wow, I'm doing more of this than I am that, and maybe that's an indication I'm living by according to the old system of trusting myself and my own resources. You see, the difference is whose resources are you trusting? As we've already seen, our adequacy comes from God. So life in the new covenant, based upon the personal work of Christ, is trusting Christ and his resources as opposed to trusting myself and my resources. So what are some of the marks of trusting yourself? There are four contrasts in this passage, verses 1 through 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just give you these contrasts, and then we'll take a look at these marks of old covenant living. First of all, you'll notice in verse 3, there's the contrast between tablets of stone and tablets of human hearts. There is the indicator there would be measuring by externals. The issue is there, am I measuring myself externally or am I measuring myself internally? The second contrast you will find in verse 6, and that is the letter versus the spirit. The letter versus the spirit, and that is going to teach us, are we maintaining by rules, marked by measured by externals and now maintained by rules. And then we'll look at two more today, and you'll see those in verse 6, and that is marks of spiritual death. The difference there would be death versus life. The contrast is death versus life, spiritual death versus spiritual life. And the last one is motivated by guilt. You'll see that in verse 9, and that is condemnation versus righteousness. Now, there are four contrasts that really help us understand what Paul is teaching us about indicators that you and I have a tendency to live according to the old arrangement of trusting myself and trusting my resources to appease the wrath of God and to put me in a position of having a relationship that's manifested by living in the new covenant, which is by faith. Last week we looked at the first of these, and that was measuring by externals. And we talked last week, just in summary, the real issue is that whenever you begin to maintain by externals or measure by externals, you're basically falling into the trap of comparison. Two things happen when you compare yourself. The real issue is here, am I comparing myself internally to the righteousness of Christ, or am I comparing myself externally to somebody else's standard? Comparison will lead to two things, neither one of which are good for you. The first one is pride, because you're always going to find somebody who does it less than you do. And so you might have a sense of pride, saying, I'm better than they are. It might be that our church has more people than they do, so you begin to think that we have a better church, whatever it may be. You're beginning to measure by externals as opposed to measuring yourself internally according to the righteousness of Christ. The other side of the coin is you're going to be depressed because you're going to be discouraged because you're always going to find somebody who does it better than you do. So comparison produces two things, pride or discouragement, neither one of which are good for you. And when you're suffering from discouragement or suffering from pride, it may be an indication that you're measuring yourself by externals. And those two responses, discouragement and pride, are really a response to the same question. And the question is, who am I trusting? You see, when you answer the question, who am I trusting? When you're trusting yourself, the two consequences will be discouragement or pride. That's an indication you're trusting yourself, as opposed to I'm trusting Christ in his sufficiency. And the difference there is you will not have those indicators. And so the real issue is, it's the answer to the same question, who am I trusting? Am I trusting myself or trusting the person work of Christ in his righteousness? The issue here is examining yourself and saying, am I measuring myself externally compared to other people's standards? One of the things that I'm doing in my business consulting group called Transformational Leadership Group is I'm trying to help people understand to quit trying to be successful, pursue excellence. There's a difference. The only thing success leads to is failure, because once you get to the top, the only way you can go is go down. So be excellent. You can be excellent on the way up, and you can be excellent on the way down. And success is not measured by how high you go. It's how quickly you rebound when you've hit bottom. That's your real definition of success. So quit trying to be successful, because success is really determined by somebody else's standard. It's an external standard. I think if you were to go to my company where I work, you ask our CEO, what is the definition of success? You'll get one answer. You ask my boss, who heads up wealth management, you'll probably get another answer. You ask me, you'll probably get a third answer. Pursuing success is like chasing a cat up a tree. You don't know which limb it's going to go out on. So whose definition are you going to try to achieve? This one? This one? This one? Or how about this one? You're going to find the definition of success in as many people you ask. What I'm suggesting is, you see, that's measuring by externals. We need to measure ourselves by external. Am I being excellent? You see, excellence is something that can be consistent. The world says it this way: become and then you will be. You become something, then you'll be the person you want to be. Christ turns that around and says this: be the person, then you'll become. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, we need to become, be excellent, so we need to be excellent so that we will become successful. So try not to be successful. Pursue excellence, not success. There's a huge difference. Now, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about measuring by externals. And remember this: discouragement and pride are the answer to the same question. And that question is, who am I trusting? Am I trusting myself, or am I trusting the standard of somebody else? So the first indicator that might be prevalent in our life that we are living in a life of trusting ourselves is we're measuring ourselves by externals. That can happen in the church, can happen in business, can happen in your own personal life. Second one is this: is maintaining by rules. And here we see the contrast is the letter versus the spirit. Maintaining by rules. How many of you think that if I just do that, then God's going to do this? That's a sign of trusting yourself and not the righteousness of Christ. How many of you have had this mentality? If I just have a good quiet time today, then I'm going to have a good day. Well, I tell you what, friends, I've had some of my best days when I've not had a quiet time. I've just not had the time to do it. Now, you see, if you begin to think that you're making bargains with God, if I do this, then God will do that. You see, you're measuring yourself by rules. And the contrast here is the letter versus the spirit. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And so when you have this tendency to maintain by rules, you're thinking this: that the sufficiency of Christ is not enough. Essentially, that's what you're saying. That Christ's sacrifice on the cross is not enough because I've got to add one more thing to it. Now, yes, we need to be obedient. Yes, we need to be obedient to the law, but we trust the ultimate law keeper, who is Christ himself. Christ did not come to abolish the law. The law is still in effect. And the way that we fulfill the law perfectly is because we trust the one who fulfilled it perfectly. We're trusting the person work of Christ. And so, yes, Don.
Okay, Bruce, I'm going to plunge in here. A quiet time, I mean, I think it's good.
Absolutely.
If we can have it.
Absolutely.
Right. Whatever. But I think that if you are in Christ, that would be something that you would want to do.
There you go. That's the difference, Don. That's the difference. It's the motivation behind the quiet time. Do I do it to make a bargain with God? Or do I do it because I love God and want to develop a relationship with Him?
Okay, the latter, of course.
You see, that's what I'm saying is, when you're maintaining by rules, it's this: if I have a quiet time, then I'm going to have a good day. That's measuring by rules. The real motivation is gratitude, not manipulation. So do you need a quiet time? Absolutely you do. Every one of us ought to be spending time with the Lord. But the reason, the motivation is radically different. I don't do this to make bargains. I do this to express my gratitude for what He's already done. I do this as a means of expressing my desire to know Him more intimately, to have a relationship with Him, to get to know Him, because He's my Savior and my Lord. So your motivation is different. That's what I'm suggesting about. I know some people who have said, if I can just have a good quiet time, I'm going to have a good day. Well, my point is, that's the wrong motivation for having a quiet time.
Right.
the motivation is because I want to get to know the Lord, because I'm in a relationship with Him. I'm in a unique relationship with Him. Let me show you something. Let's see. Go to John chapter 10. Because Don brings up a great point. The whole issue here of maintaining by rules is one of motivation. Is it manipulation, bargaining, or is it gratitude? Go to John chapter 10. The magnificent chapter about Jesus teaching that we'll never lose our salvation because we belong to Him. He's our shepherd and we are His sheep. There are some indicators there of who are the true sheep. Let me see if I can find this.
27.
No, there's another one about the unique relationship they have.
Oh, boy. That's kind of like 15, 16.
Yeah, that's it. That's it. All right, let's look at 14. Thank you, guys. Look at 14. Now, one of the indicators that you are Christ's sheep is not only you hear His voice, you follow Him, but one of them is you are in unique relationship with Him. Notice verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. In other words, he's saying this. Here's the reason for a quiet time. I know Him, and He knows me. I want to get to know Him better. I want Him to know me better. That's why you have a quiet time. That's because you're in a unique relationship. Now, here's how he describes the unique relationship that the sheep have with the shepherd. Those of us who have true saving faith are in a unique relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how he describes it. Notice this. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Now, here's how he defines it. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Now, how is it that you know the Lord? You know Him so intimately that he uses a description of the way that I know you and the way that you know me is exactly the way that the Father knows me and I know the Father. Did you see that? How much more intimate can you be? There's nothing more intimate than the relationship that the Lord Jesus has with the Father. The Father and the Son have a unique relationship. And Jesus is saying, when you are one of my sheep and you have true saving faith, the relationship you have with me intimately, I know you and you know me, is exactly the same degree of intimacy that I know the Father and the Father knows me. Now, man, right there is a reason for us to just spend time with the Lord because of the unique relationship that we have. You see, that is such a powerful description. Do you realize the intimacy that you have with Christ is described as the same intimacy that Christ has with the Father? Yeah, Bill.
Well, we have on one side the discussion here that we do not spend time with the Father because we're obligated to do so, or we should, or because it has benefits, we do so because we want to. We have, though, by definition, the teaching of the card that you said, the world system versus the spiritual system of, you know, feel, act versus think, act, feel. The problem within the Christian walk is there are those days, weeks, moments, whenever the case may be, that clearly David's wrote of in the Psalms, where we don't feel that we have any desire to be in quiet time.
Correct.
I guess my point is, how do we balance off the fact that we have to do that nevertheless, as opposed to wanting to do it as you're propagating there? I mean, there are times, once again, when we hit those points in life where...
Oh, sure.
I mean, you need to, you know, remember the promises that David remembered and go before the Lord, and you're not wanting to go there, but you know you have to go there because you intellectually know you have to go there.
Sometimes you just have to do it in spite of your feelings, mm-hmm. because you're relying upon the promises of Scripture. That's all you can do. You have to go back and say, who am I, who do I believe? What the world says or what the Scripture says? So Bill's absolutely right. There are times in your life when you're not going to feel like you want to do it. That's when, I don't know how you handle it, the way that I handle it is, Lord, you have to remove those thoughts from my mind.
Amen.
Because if you don't do that, I'm not going to do it. And so you're going to have to overrule my own mind. And so that's where I have to really go just plead for the Holy Spirit. To say, Spirit, you're just going to have to remove those thoughts from my mind of being lazy. Give me the desire to go do it. Give me the determination to go do it. And move me to go do it and give me that desire. And then you go do it out of just of obedience and love. Remember, in John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. So it's really an act of obedience. You see, obedience is a love response. It's not a manipulation, it's a love response. Yes, Bishop?
Wouldn't it be fair to say that every act of duty is not necessarily trying to earn something?
Correct.
But it's still an act of duty.
Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with duty. Sometimes we have a feeling that we're in the dispensation of grace, that duty is a bad word. It is not a bad word. Right. Duty is a duty, and it's something we've been given to do. And there's sometimes we just have to do it. And so sometimes we just have to say, Lord, help me fulfill my duties and give me the desire to do that. See?
Isn't that also, Bruce, where the fellowship of the brothers come in? If we're close enough to someone, we know what they do and how they think or feel about their relationship with Christ, that we can encourage them. And I know for me, when the alarm goes off at 4:30 in the morning, I snooze sometimes till 5, and I'm racing to get here. But boy, I'm glad when I get here. You know, so it's hard sometimes if I know Bill, and I know the struggles he goes through, and he knows the struggles I go through, but we help each other, remind each other, let's do it, let's get started, let's think it, let's talk about it. I think that's where we can help each other to encourage each other. And then you get around the men, for me that makes a huge difference. And then hearing you talk about it, it reminds me what I need to do.
Well, absolutely. The scripture says, encourage one another to do acts of good deeds. And so we do need to encourage one another. Do not forsake the assembling of the saints. Because we do encourage one another. So that's we were not designed to live the Christian life alone. We're not the captain of our own ship. It's not on an island. We need each other. And so you're absolutely right. Those are all things that motivate us. But Bishop Rogers got a great point. There's nothing wrong with duty. You don't do it to gain merit.
That's right.
There's no merit in your duty fulfillment. But I'll tell you this. Joy comes after the obedience. Joy comes after the obedience.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't get joy before the obedience. It's when you're obedient and you do your duty that the joy comes after that. And we need to understand that because the world turns that around and says, you don't do it until you feel like it. Sometimes we just have to do it because it is our Christian duty to do that, and joy comes afterwards. Yes, sir?
You always like going to a party in the word, but often you don't want to go.
Correct.
But you have a good time.
Yes.
And you get caught up in that.
Right.
We wouldn't even be thinking about that.
Amen.
Not for him.
Amen. That's why, for me personally, our brother just suggested, those spiritual thoughts really come from him and not from us. That's why I have to say, Lord, you got to remove those thoughts from my mind. Because if you don't do that, I know that I'm going to pursue that. And that's where you just have to trust the Holy Spirit's work. Excellent. Tom?
Bruce, in the past, some other section of Scripture, to develop holy habits too as part of our living. And so part of that holy habit would be immersing yourself in Scripture, surrounding yourself with your brother. So that speaks to quiet time, speaks to going to church, things like that.
Absolutely. And so the real issue we're talking about here is a mark of trusting yourself is, are you measuring by externals and are you maintaining by rules? In other words, I'm going to do my duty to gain merit. Or am I going to do my duty to express my love and appreciation for what's already happened? The difference is your motivation. You need a quiet time? Absolutely. The difference we're talking about is the motivation for that quiet time. I've had so many people tell me this mentality, that if I can do this, then God's going to do that. That's really the old covenant style of trusting your own resources. You're making bargains with God. That's an offense to the sufficiency of Christ. The cross is enough, guys. The cross is enough. It's been accomplished for you. Now, you and I live in that midst of that. You and I now live in the realm of having the grace of God be the means of our motivation. And so we fulfill our duties, realizing that there's no merit in our duties. But we do that as an expression of the love for what he's done for us. That's why we constantly remind ourselves, what has Jesus done? That's the help that's going to do that. But you're absolutely right. We do need a quiet time, but the motivation has changed. The motivation has changed. Yes?
We talk about it talks about in the Bible about giving God our first. It might be like first of like our, if it was back then our
first fruits
or food or money or tithes. But I think also to me, I think it's important to give first of our time.
Absolutely.
You wake up in the morning and everybody got a zillion things going on in their minds. You got to start the day and be here by a certain time. Got to beat traffic. And when I try to give God time in the morning. I said, okay, you know, I got all this in my mind. I need to do 10 things, but I, you know what, I do wait. When I do that, it's such a much better day for me. And I don't do it for that reason.
Right.
But I've just noticed it just always works out that way. When you give God your first. And he said, okay, you know, all these other things are on my mind, but I get started on all these other issues and things I have to get going for the day. I have to make all these things happen. But when you do give God your first of the day,
amen.
It's a much better day.
Amen to that. The real issue is, what's my reason for doing it, my motivation? That's the difference what we're talking about. You see, this whole difference between the old and the new is one of motivation. Who am I trusting? Am I trusting myself and my resources? Or am I trusting the sufficiency of Christ and His resources? So those are some of the marks we see. There's a third one we need to look at, and that would be this. And that would be marked by spiritual death. And the contrast here is life versus death. You'll see that in verse 6. Let me just take you to another verse to help us understand why this is so. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. We're told this, that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. In other words, the covenant there means arrangement. There's a new arrangement in which we now operate, and the one who makes it the guarantee is Christ Himself. He is our guarantee. And that means Jesus, in the service of the Father, is the guarantee that the new arrangement, the new covenant relationship, is not going to be violated. This covenantal relationship that God established in eternity past is never going to be violated because Jesus Christ is our guarantee. He's the one who's going to make it happen. It's like Jesus appealing to the Father in those difficult times of our life. And He would say something like, I myself, Father, have guaranteed their safety. That's what we're talking about. I myself, Jesus says, have guaranteed their safety. That's what it means that He's the guarantee of this new arrangement. So God is satisfied with Jesus as your guarantee. The question is this. Are you and I satisfied with Jesus as our guarantee? Now, when we're not, who do you begin to trust? Yourself. When you are, you begin to have the freedom and the joy of trusting Him. So the real issue is, do you recognize that God is satisfied with Christ being your guarantee of the covenant of grace relationship? The question is, am I really satisfied with that? And that's why I'm going through these marks of old covenant living, which help us indicate that there may be some indicators that we're not trusting as much as we think you're. Not to produce guilt on you at all, but to help free yourself to recognize the joy you have of having Christ be sufficient, because God has accepted Him as our guarantee. The question is, do I accept Him as my guarantee? So some believers think that they have to maintain the arrangement with God, that they have to do their efforts. And as Bishop Rogers says, they do these things to gain merit. When God gave you Himself, He gave you all that He had. And so the cross is sufficient, and Christ is sufficient. These issues of trusting yourself are indicators that we really do not believe the sufficiency of Christ. So we need to stop being satisfied with our own resources and recognize that Christ has been accepted by the Father as our guarantee. And we just need to work at trusting that and help each other do that. So let's take it to the next list, back to 2 Corinthians. And that would be the marks of spiritual life versus death. Now, under the Mosaic law, perfect obedience was required if life was to be obtained. And the sinner couldn't do that. That was the purpose of the law, to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Thus, people became liable to the penalty of disobedience, which was death. The Old Testament says it this way, the soul that sins shall die. The New Testament says the wages of sin is death. You see, the old arrangement, the Mosaic law, was perfect obedience or there's death. Now, that's the contrast we're seeing here. Under the gospel arrangement, Christ vicariously endured the sinner's death. He died for us. That's why I get so excited, frustrated is the word, when people say, that's not fair. Well, fairness is not one of God's 28 attributes. Righteousness is, and holiness is, but not fairness. I'll tell you what's not fair. Not fair that Christ died for me. That is not fair at all. But it's righteous, it's holy, it's just, but it is not fair. And you see, that's what we're talking about now. There's a difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. It wasn't fair that Christ died for us, but He did. And that's why you and I now have spiritual life as opposed to spiritual death. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, if you were to ask me what might be the most important single word in all of Scripture, I could not argue if you said it was grace. And I certainly wouldn't argue or suggest that love is not an appropriate response. There are many ways you can have that. But for me personally, if you ask me what is the most important word in all of Scripture, I would say it's this Greek, little Greek word, huper, which we translate in 5:21. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Right there. That's the word huper. On behalf of me. You see, everything is a result of that understanding of that one word. That's where you understand grace. That's where you understand love. It's all wrapped up in that little concept of on behalf of. Now go back and take a look at this. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on behalf of me, on behalf of you, on behalf of us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see that little idea? Huper. It's a Greek word, on behalf of, in place of, instead of. See, but that's not fair. But it's righteous. It's holy. It's just. It's a little word, huper. That's what we're talking about. And the difference is spiritual life versus spiritual death.
Bruce.
Yes?
Can you explain just a little bit further on that passage about how Christ became sin?
Well, Christ was sinlessly perfect and perfectly obedient. He became sin in the sense that he took all the consequences of sin on his behalf. He did not become sin at that moment. He was still the deity. So he did not become sinful. He took all the consequences of those whom God gave him as love gifts to the Son. He took on the consequences of all of their sin. That's what it means. It does not became, he became a sinful man. It did not interfere with his holiness or his deity. So he took over the consequences of all of our sin. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2:24. Or 1 Peter 2:1. Let me see. 1 Peter 2:24. Now, what I just read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 means this, that everything, our sin and all of our failures, have been paid for by Christ on behalf of us. So we live by faith now in the guarantee that Christ is of this new arrangement called grace. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin, that would be our failures, and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So what is death? The contrast here is marked by spiritual death. When you talk to a physician, when they go to a 911 call, what's the first thing they look for? They look for signs of life. Look for signs of life. So they do. They take the pulse, they check the breathing, look at their blood pressure. They're looking for signs of life because they're trying to find out, is there life here or is there death here? They don't go look for signs of death. They look for signs of life. That's what we need to do in our own spiritual walk with the Lord is, what are the signs of my life, not my spiritual death? Your death has been taken care of because of the sacrifice of Christ, as we've already seen. So what are the indicators of my spiritual life? Well, I would take you to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Listen to these. These are signs of spiritual life. Here's what we need to check in your life. Do I have these signs? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Remember, the law means death. Spirit means life. Now what we need to do, brothers, is we need to be a doctor and examine our own spiritual life signs. Because the contrast here is spiritual life versus spiritual death. So let's play doctor for a minute and examine and compare our spiritual life signs with some of our spiritual death signs. Now, I'm going to give you a couple spiritual death signs, and I know there are many reasons why people might have these emotions, so I'm not suggesting. This is very simplistic. But please understand just the contrast that I'm trying to draw, not going to the basis of people's psychiatric analysis. I'm not trying to do that. You understand that? All right, let's just take a look at the contrast between spiritual death and spiritual life. Depression could be one of those. I define that as self-preoccupation, self-pity, no concern for others, no action on behalf of other people. What's the opposite life sign of that?
Love.
Joy. Joy. So do you have depression or joy? Now, I understand there's many reasons for your depression, so understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that this is a critical analysis of one's psychiatric tendencies. All I'm saying is we're looking for contrast. That's what Paul's teaching us. He's saying there are contrasts here between spiritual life and spiritual death. What I'm suggesting is some form of depression could be a sign of spiritual death, as opposed to the spiritual life sign would be joy. How about another one? Anxiety. Anxiety might be another spiritual death sign. Fear that something I need will not be provided. Preoccupation over how someone else will respond to me. That's anxiety. Now, what's the opposite of that? The life sign would be peace. See, the opposite of that would be peace. Anxiety versus peace. Now, just let me give you a crass illustration. Of all the surgeries I had in my life, I kind of enjoy going to them. I've had so many, I'm used to them. I get a good day's sleep when they put me out for 24 hours. Some of the best sleep I've had. The last time I had a major surgery, when they replaced my upper arm and my shoulder with titanium, so my elbow to my neck is titanium, the anesthesiologist had to wake me up to put me to sleep. Because I was there, she did my blood pressure, and it was something like 115 over 60 or 70, something like that. My heart rate was 52. She woke me up and she said, "I've got to wake you up to put you to sleep. You're so relaxed. You're so relaxed." You see, the difference is anxiety versus peace. Now, that peace is something that the world doesn't understand. You can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. And the reason you have the peace of God and are not anxious is because you have the peace with God. Now you have the peace of God. And so all I'm suggesting is some of the contrasts of spiritual life versus spiritual death may be something as simple as anxiety. Am I preoccupied with somebody's going to respond to me? Or do I have the peace of Christ that only comes because of my knowledge with Him? How about a third one? Resentment might be another sign of spiritual death. I define that as believing that my needs are threatened by something which God has allowed to happen to me. So what happens? You blame God. Well, if God hadn't done this, how could God do that? How many times have you heard that? You see, that's a form of resentment. It's believing that my needs are threatened by something which God has allowed to happen to me in His sovereign providence. Now, what's the life sign of that, spiritual life sign, looking at our list of Galatians 5? It might be patience. It could be faithfulness. Those are some of the life signs. All I'm suggesting, guys, is when you have these emotions, you have these feelings, there's many reasons for them. I'm not so much worried about the reason as I am my response to it. And that's where you understand in the Spirit now, the Spirit of Christ, because you have a saving relationship in this unique relationship and He is your guarantee, your sins have been paid for, you and I now can have a sense of peace, a sense of joy, a sense of patience, a sense of faithfulness that the non-believer is not going to have because you don't have the resources. Yeah, Bill?
Would you speculate that the Reformers had and the Puritans had an easier time with this than today's modern Christian because they understood providence much better than we do?
No, I think they probably had a more difficult time because they understood so much what it meant, spiritual depression. You got to read some of the great Puritan works on spiritual depression. They really battled with this. I think probably more than we do.
So you're saying Owen's work was spiritual depression then?
Some of it was. There's a lot of great works on spiritual depression. Jeremiah Burroughs, Ezekiel Hopkins, Obadiah Sedgwick have written some wonderful things on managing spiritual depression. And it's because it's basically beginning, the root of that, they say, is trusting yourself and not trusting the sufficiency of Christ. That's the simplistic answer. But I think they probably had a more difficult time than we do. Yes. Oh, absolutely.
But I wouldn't say that David was trusting himself, would you?
No, he's examining himself.
Okay, there's a difference.
Yes, exactly. I think the Psalms are written for us to teach us how to worship God. That's why we read the Psalms. So no, I'm not suggesting David was trusting himself. All I'm trying to say, guys, in your own life, there are certain emotions you have that may be indicators that you're trusting yourself more than you should. That's all I'm trying to say. So this is not a dissertation on emotional psychiatric analysis. All I'm saying is that I'm just looking at some indicators. And there are such things as spiritual depressions, and sometimes we have that. And God uses those in our lives to make us more dependent upon Him. The Puritans would say that that's one of that the spiritual depressions you go through are really a positive sign of how God is drawing you more away from yourself and more to Himself. There's a difficult time of going through it. They call it a spiritual depression. But the end result of that is you come out on the other side of the coin more closely related to the Christ than you were beforehand. So So, yeah, Bill.
You don't mind. Could I add some scripture?
Please.
Jeremiah 17, beginning verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. And then it goes on to talk about the blessed person who trusts only in the Lord.
That's Isaiah what, please?
Jeremiah 17.
Jeremiah 17, thank you. Don mentioned the Psalms. Let me see. I'm looking at the one for David, where David says, why am I discouraged, O my soul?
Psalm 42, is that 43.
42 and
43.
Okay.
42 verses 5 and 6.
Let's go to 42. Because I think here's one of the great principles of how you and I can manage this ourselves. Look at verse 5 of chapter 42 of Psalm. Now here David is doing something that is really critical. He's examining himself. He's not experiencing depression. He's examining himself and getting himself out of it. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Now that's he's talking to himself. Now notice what he says. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair with me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan. Now, notice what he's doing. He's talking to himself. Sometimes, brothers, you and I just need to talk to ourselves and remind ourselves of the sufficiency of the personal work of Christ. One of the things that I learned in flight school, when I was at Pensacola, John McCain was one of my flight instructors. And he said, you need to talk yourself down. So every time I would come in for landing, I would verbally talk myself out, going through my checklist, making sure I talking myself down, because he said if you don't do that, sometimes the environment's going to control you emotionally and you're going to lose your focus. Well, that's a great principle. So whenever I would land, I would always talk myself down verbally. And so you'd hear myself gas, you know, your settings, your flaps, your trim, your heading, all those things. You verbally talk yourself down. Now, how many of you are pilots in here? You know what that's like? Jim, isn't that right? You need to talk yourself down? I'm sure his son, Brandon, who's a Top Gun, would know how to do that. You talk yourself down. That's what David is doing. He's talking himself out of the situation where he has these emotions, whatever they are, and he's reminding himself that he has the responsibility to manage those emotions. And so he's talking to himself, and he says, why am I discouraged, O my soul? Hope in God. Sometimes we just need to talk to ourselves and remind ourselves that our hope is in God. So what are the spiritual signs? Some of those might be. There's one more I'd go through just quickly. And that would be guilt. And that would be believing that which God provides is not enough. And then going outside of God's will to secure what he has not provided. Guilt is believing that what God has provided is not enough. And then my going outside of God's will to secure what he has not provided. And the life sign there would be what? Self-control. Self-control. So all I'm suggesting, brothers, is, again, this is not an analysis of your psychiatric being. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just trying to say when you have these emotions and you have these feelings, they're legitimate. They're yours. Remember, feelings are neither positive or negative. They're neutral. It's how you respond to them. That's why Paul says, think right, act right, feel right. And so when you have these emotions, just ask yourself, check them with Galatians chapter 5, which is the fruit of the Spirit, which would be spiritual life, and say, how can I take this? And as David said, talk myself. I need to hear myself say, no, I need to be exercise self-control. I need to be patient. Ask God to give you the grace to be patient. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the resources to be that which you know you can be because of the sufficiency of Christ. So one of the indicators now of our trusting ourselves might be the whole difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. Do you understand what I'm not saying? I'm not saying discussing the root cause of all these. I'm just trying to say there's an indicator that might be helpful to us as we look at Galatians 5. So with that in mind, we'll take one more next week, and we'll look at motivated by guilt. That's another way we'll know that we're trusting ourselves is when we recognize that we're being motivated by guilt. So let's pray. Father, We just pray, Lord, if we said anything that's inconsistent with who you are and your glory, your majesty, your grace, and your mercy, that you remove those thoughts from our mind and only those things that are consistent with your revealed will in the Scripture as expressions of you and who you are and all of your righteousness will be the things that we remain. Father, help us in our weakness. May we remind ourselves that sometimes we just have to talk to ourselves to realize who we really are, and that is that we are one of the sheep. It's a love gift that you gave us to the Son, and that when he was on the cross, we were on his mind. May it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.